Brethren, if you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Gospel of John in chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 43 through the end of the chapter. And let's stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Thus far the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your blessing would fall upon us as we come to study your holy word. We pray that you would sanctify us by this truth. And we ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would come and enlighten our minds and instruct us in the way that we are to live and what we are to believe about our Savior, our King, even Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. In this first week of Jesus' ministry, we see the humble beginnings of the church. Indeed, what we see here is very different than what we see at Pentecost. You remember there with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches and 3,000 souls are converted on one occasion. By the time we reach Acts chapter 4, the number is about 5,000. Yet in our text, we are seeing souls added just one by one. On days 3 and 4 of this week, we heard of Andrew and Peter coming to Christ. There was also another unnamed disciple of John mentioned who follows Jesus. Most likely that is our author, John, who never points to himself by name. And since John is linked with his brother James when he's called in Mark chapter 1, it could be that as Andrew went and found Peter, so John went and spoke to his brother James. He had four disciples. It's a meager start. Nevertheless, in our text, the small, tiny, imperceptible church, well, it grows again. It's true, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But not every Jew didn't welcome Christ. John shows us here two more who receive the Lord. And as we study this text together, I want us to see four things in it. The first is this: a seeking Savior. A seeking Savior. On the morning of day 5 in this week of Jesus' ministry, we're told he decided to go to Galilee. There our Savior, verse 43, found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now we are given no background information about prior contact between Philip and the Lord. It could be that Philip was also one of John the Baptist's disciples. He was from the city of Andrew and Peter, this town called Bethsaida. The place of fishery is what that word means. It was a small town, so there may have been a relationship with these other fishermen. Nevertheless, Jesus purposefully seeks Philip out to issue to him this call. The verb we read in verse 43, "he found," doesn't mean he happened upon. It means to go and to get. Jesus is pursuing Philip to call him. Now, two things are unique about this scene. First, while rabbis, Jewish rabbis, they had disciples, but they never sought their students out. To be a disciple of a rabbi was a bit like putting in applications for a job. You had to seek the rabbi out. You had to indicate your desire to obey. You had to show him your theological depth. And then the rabbi would decide whether he wanted you or not. But against this Jewish model stands in sharp contrast the way of our Savior and of discipleship in His kingdom. The needy sinner does not take the initiative to Christ. Christ comes and He makes disciples. Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. So He'll say to His band of disciples in the upper room later on their final night together in John 15, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Brethren, that is how it is for every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is going to hammer this point home to us. Not only here, we see it in John chapter 3 when we hear of a new birth, that the sovereign Holy Spirit comes and makes us alive. And then we read in chapter 4 about how Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He didn't have to because there wasn't another way to go. He went there to find the Samaritan woman. And then we'll read about the man born blind and how when he's kicked out of the synagogue, Jesus seeks him out that he would become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that Jesus seeks out His people? He calls us from darkness to light. He takes the initiative. He creates new life in us. He gives us the gift of faith and repentance. So He is the sovereign seeker. And if you are here this morning, and from your perspective, it may seem that you sought out the Lord, that you pursued Him. Let me tell you that He pursued you. What praise ought to come from our hearts to this God who came after us? Because we don't deserve His pursuing grace. We were languishing sinners, walking in our darkness. We were persisting in our rebellion, going our own way, headed toward destruction. But He sought us and bought us with His precious blood. So let us not boast in our standing with Christ as if we've earned this place of grace we now have. Let us not think that we have superior wisdom. Oh, I was so bright, and that's why I came to Jesus. I've received the gospel because I understood all the arguments. No. Paul tells you in Romans 3 that there's no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned aside. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good. But Jesus hunted you down and He made you His own. What praise ought to be His? But a second thing about this scene which is unique is the language of Philip's call by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Follow Me." Now, that doesn't sound strange to you because we've heard it through the Gospels and we've accepted this is normal Christian language. But that is not how rabbis spoke to their disciples. Rabbis said, "Follow Torah, follow the law, follow Moses." The language is taken from that frequent Old Testament metaphor of walking with God. The call is into communion with God, in allegiance to God. But Jesus doesn't say, "Follow Moses" or "follow the law." He says, "Follow Me." Literally, "keep on following Me." And this is not a suggestion. This is a command. It is a divine summons. You see, the language itself tells us something about who Jesus is. He's the living God. He's the one with whom the needy sinner needs communion. Discipleship is a call to acknowledge Christ as Lord and to walk in His way. It's a call to give all your allegiance to this seeking Savior. And my friend, is that what you have done? Jesus will later say in Luke 9:23, that you cannot be His disciple unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. Is that what you're doing? Have you come to learn of Him, to believe in Him, to be taught from His Word, to imitate His ways? Is it evident that you are persistently loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why should you be? Because He's the only one who can remove your burdens and wash away your guilty stains. He's the only one who can give you life and give it in abundance. So may we all be found following the Savior who sought us out. Secondly, see with me, answers for skeptics. Answers for skeptics. As Andrew hastened to find Peter after meeting Jesus, so Philip has been found, and now he runs off to find Nathanael. We read verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Once again, we're seeing here the importance of relational evangelism. Philip was so excited about finding Jesus Christ, discovering who he was, that he was a Savior, that he couldn't help but speak of him to others. He sought out his friend to tell him. Is that our response? Are we so overjoyed by this relationship with Christ that we have to speak? Does our love just spill out in our conversations? Well, Philip, he seeks out his friend Nathanael and he tells him the focus of all of our longings, he is here. Philip explains that the prophecies made by Moses and the prophets, that the prophet like Moses, David's greater son, the righteous branch, the servant of the Lord, the son of righteousness rising with healing in his wings, he has come. He is here now. Philip, like John the Baptist, shows us that our evangelistic efforts must have content, meat to them. There must be an explanation of who Jesus is. That he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That he is the seed of the woman come to crush the serpent's head. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. Look at him who is our rock, our shepherd, the glory of the Lord. There's so many texts you could go to, but you must convey these things. And yet notice as Philip unburdens his heart, what is it that Nathanael picks up on of all that Philip said? Well, he heard who Jesus was, but he stumbles over one part. Philip said, "The great one is Jesus of Nazareth." Nazareth. Nathanael literally asked, verse 46, "From Nazareth, can anything good come?" Now, Nazareth is a completely insignificant town in this time period, or before, for that matter. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. None of the rabbis ever spoke of this place. It's just a backwoods town in Galilee. So seeing the Messiah come from there, well, that's completely unexpected. Now, there may also be a bit of small town rivalry in Nathanael's comments. You see, Nathanael's from Cana, another little town in Galilee. And while all Judeans despise the people of Galilee, it may be that even Galileans from Cana despise those from Nazareth. We may think of it a bit like the rivalry among states in the South. You know, everybody in the North looks down upon the South. We're just a bunch of ignorant, weird-talking people. But even the people in Georgia despise those in Alabama. And even the Alabamians, well, they despise Mississippians. And Mississippians, they look down at the dimwits of Arkansas. There's this collection of despising. Well, that probably is what's going on here. And yet, in view of Nathanael's prejudice, I want you to notice what Philip does. He doesn't enter into argument with him about the merits of his claim. He doesn't try to eviscerate his scorn. He simply says, "Come and see. Come and investigate for yourself. Come and meet Jesus and discover who he is." With such an invitation, certainly John, our author, is challenging every reader of this gospel because he's writing this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in him. He's showing you in scene after scene after scene the glory of Jesus Christ. So if you have doubts this morning, if you're filled with skepticism, if you're unsure about the claims of Christ, come and see. Christianity is not some foolish philosophy that can't stand the scrutiny of hard questions. It can be investigated. It can be challenged. It can handle the hardest questions that man has to offer. But if you stew in your unbelief and your skepticism, well, you'll never know. See, brethren, Philip's witness is a model for us about how to engage with doubters. Don't encourage the armchair critic to never listen to Christ and His Word, to sling reproach on the glory of the Savior. Tell him, come and see. And let us not think that we have to have an answer for every question the unbeliever has. Tell him to come and see. In 386, a brilliant philosopher named Augustine was searching for truth while trying to maintain his philosophical independence. He had drifted through ancient philosophies, Manichaeism, Platonism, but they didn't answer all of his questions, and they couldn't stand up to the scrutiny of his unsettled soul. But then Augustine met Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. Ambrose powerfully preached the gospel. He called sinners to cease their corrupt pleasures, to recognize the day of judgment was drawing near. But he wasn't just a mere voice of terror to Augustine about coming judgment. He was an eloquent preacher. He had answers for skeptics. He could take the challenges of the misguided. And Ambrose pointed this searching soul, Augustine, to Paul, to look and see, to listen there. And here Augustine discovered more and more of the depth of Christianity. And it wasn't long before the skilled rhetorician realized the only thing holding him back was his own lust. The claims of Christ pressed upon him, and soon Augustine confessed that the Lord is his sovereign joy. While Augustine was warring with his flesh and asking himself, how long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow, why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? Augustine heard a voice in a house or a courtyard nearby saying, take it and read. Take it and read. He took the words to heart. And he opened up the first passage he came to and he read. And it was Romans 13:13-14, which says this. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Not in quarreling or jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh. In that moment of fighting and doubting, this troubled man was transferred from darkness to light. And Augustine would later write of the Lord, you converted me to yourself so that I no longer placed any hope in the things of this world, but stood firmly on the rule of faith. That is the Scriptures. Oh, brethren, may we believe that the Scriptures are powerful enough to answer the questions of the skeptics. And may we use them and press people to believe upon Christ. May we say, come and see. Thirdly, see with me a striking confession. Having been implored by Philip to come and see, Nathanael makes his way to meet Jesus. And as he comes near Christ, he hears an arresting word, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now what Jesus means here is not that Nathanael is a true Israelite. He means he's a certain kind of Israelite. He's one in whom there is no guile, no duplicative motives. He sincerely comes to investigate the claims of Christ, unlike those we'll meet later, the Pharisees, who will question and test with deep hypocrisy. But Jesus' words, they take Nathanael back. You see, Nathanael knows his own motives in coming near to Christ, but he's never met Jesus before. And yet Jesus speaks about his heart, and he hits the mark. So Nathanael asked him, verse 48, how do you know me? Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And to make it clear that Jesus didn't receive his knowledge from Philip, he said, before Philip called you. That is, before Philip came and had a conversation with you. How then did Jesus see Nathanael? He did it, brethren, by supernatural knowledge. Jesus is no mere man. He is God Himself who searches the hearts of all men. He sees us when we think no one is watching. That's a sober reminder to any of us this morning who think we're getting away with something. There's no escape from the eyes of this Lord. Just ask Jonah. You can't run from Him. Or listen to Peter at the very end of this gospel. Peter will be confessing his love to the Lord. And he'll say, Lord, you know all things. The Lord knows whether you love him. The Lord knows whether you despise him. What's he seeing in your heart? Well, more than unveiling Jesus' insight into our hearts, these words show that the calling of Nathanael was no mere act of Philip. Christ used Philip to seek another worshiper. He was calling a sinner to himself. He saw him and sought him before Nathanael even knows who he is. Jesus is the true shepherd who goes after the lost, the straying, the weak and sick, and he calls them to himself. And the power evident in Jesus' comment was enough to banish this blunt criticizer, to get rid of his doubts. Nathanael erupts with a striking and emphatic confession. He says, literally, verse 49, Rabbi, you yourself are the Son of God. You yourself are the King of Israel. And as we hear him praise the Lord Jesus Christ, we should note the mounting list of titles in John 1 telling us who Jesus is. He's the Word. He's the true light. He's the only begotten God. He's the Lamb of God. He's Rabbi, which means teacher. He's Messiah, which means Christ. And to all these we now add Son of God and King of Israel. These two titles are messianic titles. They've been promised to David's greater son to come. We see them show up in 2 Samuel 7, where God told David that his son would reign. He would be a king over David's house forever. And that God would treat him as his own son. And then this comes to bear further in Psalm 2, where the nations are raging against the Lord and his Christ. But the Lord laughs at them because he set his king on Zionist holy hill. And he says to that king, you are my son. Indeed, he issues a warning. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath can soon be kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, Nathanael recognizes that this is the king. He bows to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He gives himself wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you have done? Have you seen that Jesus is the everlasting King, the one who has the power of an indestructible life? Though Nathanael is in the presence, the physical presence of Jesus Christ in this moment, I want you to know, brethren, that you have more knowledge than he had. When you confess Christ, you've seen all kinds of things in the Gospels. When he confesses Christ, he hasn't seen any signs that Jesus has performed, except telling him he knew where he was. He hasn't heard him teach the Sermon on the Mount. He hasn't heard Jesus blast all the foolish arguments of the Jewish teachers. He has not seen Jesus victorious over the grave. You see, from this moment forward, Nathanael's faith will only grow and grow and grow as he's given more proof of Christ's glory. But this mere sight of the Lord is enough for him. And he's ready to bow down. What about you who have seen much more? Do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God? That he is the King of Israel? Do you call upon his name because salvation is found in him? Because the grave couldn't hold him and he's resurrected in glory? John wants you to hear Nathanael's testimony and to join him in it. He wants you to believe in the name of the only Savior of sinners. May we all do so. And yet before leaving this point about Nathanael, let me have a little side note with him. You know, it's clear that this confessing Israelite becomes a follower of Jesus. But who is Nathanael? Because John is the only one to mention him. His name is not found in any of the other lists of all the apostles. And that leaves us two possibilities. It could be Nathanael is just a friend of Philip, just a friend of Andrew and Peter and James and John, but he isn't one of the 12. I think that's unlikely. It seems that Nathanael is one of the 12. And you see, in every list of the 12, we hear of this link between Philip and another figure, a guy named Bartholomew. But Bartholomew is a patronym. It's a name attached to your father. It means son of Ptolemaeus. So in all the lists of the disciples, when we see Bartholomew and Philip, We're seeing a connection between these two men. In John's gospel, we never hear of Bartholomew. We hear of Nathanael. And the most reasonable explanation is Nathanael is the personal name for Bartholomew. And he is a confessing believer. You're seeing his conversion. And he's showing us that, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ even seeks out people whom we barely know from little podunk towns named Cana. And he makes them to be part of his kingdom. And he calls them into his service. What a kind and gracious God we have. Finally, see with me the son's greatness. We see it in verses 50 and 51. Nathanael responds to this, or Jesus responds to this confession of Nathanael by saying, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Well, you will see greater things than these." This moment of omniscience, this insight into the heart, overwhelms Samuel. But they're just glimpses of the son's glory. Nathanael will see demonic spirits cast out. He will see the blind receive their sight. He will see the lame walk, the lepers cleansed. He will see the dead be raised. Chiefly, he will see the Son of God, who humiliates himself to the point of death on a cross and who is raised in glory. Nathanael's just beginning to see all that Jesus is. But Jesus tells Nathanael something else he will see. He says, verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This opening phrase, "truly, truly," is emphatic. It's literally, "Amen, amen." It's a significant statement. The Hebrew word "amen" is from the root, which means steadfast or faithful. So Jesus is emphatically confirming the trustworthiness of this saying. And while he's speaking to Nathanael, he's actually addressing all of his followers. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you all of you who are following me, you all will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, while others have confessed Christ in this chapter, this is the first time that Jesus tells us something about himself. And what Jesus has to say forces us back to an event in the life of Jacob in Genesis 28. Jacob was fleeing from his brother, going to relatives. And when he was headed towards Haran, he laid down and slept. You remember he had a dream. It was a ladder that reached up from earth to heaven, and the top of it reached all the way to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Yahweh stood above, and he promised Jacob that the land on which he was lying would be given to him and his seed. It was a repetition of the covenant promises given to Abraham. And the Lord says, "I will be with you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." Then Jacob woke up, and he's overwhelmed that surely God was in this place, and I didn't know it. He anoints a little pillar, and he calls the name of that place Bethel, house of God, because he says that this is the very gate of heaven. And you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus doesn't mention anything about a ladder. He says the angels of God are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, "I am the link between heaven and earth. I am Bethel, the house of God. I am the place where sinners meet with the Lord. I am the access to the wonders of heavenly glory of which the Old Testament saints, they only had a glimpse." Jesus is saying to these first disciples, "You're not just going to have one sight of the way to heaven, one look at the greatness of God. You will be ongoing witnesses of the glory of the Lord present in Jesus' works and words, because Jesus is the way to God, and Jesus reveals the glory of the Father." Jesus will tell them later, "Many prophets long to see what you see, long to hear what you hear. But don't you understand, the day has dawned for the salvation of God to appear, and the Son of Man, he has arrived." Now it's interesting he would use that title, Son of Man, because no one else seems to use that title. But Jesus uses it 80 times of himself. It comes from an obscure passage in Daniel 7, where a Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And to Him, the Father gives a kingdom, an everlasting dominion. So Jesus is not just receiving the right to rule this narrow strip of land in Palestine. He is ruling over everything. And He's the Son of Man. He has a connection with man. And yet He's with the Ancient of Days, God the Father. He's the great God-man who's come to open up the way to heaven for us. And do you see, there can only be one response to this great one in view of who He is. It is to bow down and worship Him. It is to give Him all of your love, all of your service. Because while the whole race of man was banished from the presence of God in Adam, Jesus is the gate of heaven, the second Adam, the way of reconciliation. He is the door to salvation. He is the King who welcomes needy sinners to come and meet with the Lord. And if you would see heaven opened, if you would draw near to this God, it can only be through the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, is your soul drawn to this Son of Man, this great God-man, the Lord of glory, even Jesus Christ? Do you give Him all of your love and affection? Do you serve Him for who He is and what He has done? Are you turning from all your other allegiances to give Christ all of your loyalty? What Jesus is saying with this statement is, I am worthy, I alone am worthy of your praise. May God help us to give Christ His due and to live in view of His greatness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that in it You show us the majesty of Jesus Christ and the way to heaven. It is through our Savior. O Lord, we pray that we would be those who repent of our sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. We pray that we would come again and again to see what Christ has done and who He is, and that our hearts would go out to Him in love. O Lord, we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.